Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
I've noticed lately there's a pattern in our church where I preach a sermon and then we're doing the thing that I'm preaching about. So 2 weeks ago I preached about how to hear a sermon while I preach the sermon to you. And then last week I preached about how to play your part in the body of Christ. And then we had a ministry fair where you got a chance to do that. Well, this morning, we're going to take communion. So I'm going to preach about communion. And I wonder how you feel about communion, what thoughts and what emotions you associate with taking communion. I can tell you that for years, I was really confused by it. I'm a person who, as an Enneagram 7, I need to like truly wrap my head around why something matters and then like experience it in some way. And at the church I grew up, we did communion the exact same way every week, and it looked to me like such a simple, almost empty, robotic gesture. And I didn't understand why. I was looking around the room and some people were weeping while they were eating that crumb of saltine cracker and drinking that grape juice, and they seemed so moved by it. And for years growing up in the church, I didn't get it. I was like, why do you get so moved by this? But as I grew in Christ, as I understood what Jesus had done for me, the significance of taking communion really began to grow. And I want to share that with you because chances are if you're at a church, this won't be the very first time you've taken communion. But maybe in the past, you had only a partial understanding of what it meant. And so this week, this morning, I want to help you understand what happens in communion and how we're meant to participate in this very familiar activity. I want to draw from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. And here's how that passage reads. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." This is the word of God. I was reminded that we haven't offered communion since last Good Friday, which is crazy to me. Something we want to do more often here at Harvest. We think that a good cadence would be, at least for now, every other month. We may move to every month. But as we do something more often, the danger always is that things that are familiar and routine start to lose their meaning for us. And so I want to make sure that we fully understand what is happening and why we take communion. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table or the Eucharist, depending on your faith tradition as you grew up. But I want to explain for you so that you have clarity about what is meant to happen whenever we offer communion. The dictionary defines the word communion in a general sense as a deep sharing or communication or connection between persons. So you can use the word communion beyond the ceremony we do at church to say we had communed together. Communion is simply the noun form of the verb to commune. And it speaks to a really deep connection of intimacy between persons. Now, I want to tell you that this week, I was shocked at how much there is in Scripture and in Christian literature about communion. I've been a pastor for 30 years. I learned some really important things this week. There's so much, I cannot fit it into a 30-minute sermon. And so I'm going to ask you to please read the sermon recap email that goes out this week. There will be things in that email that I did not have time to fit into this message, but will add to your full understanding of communion. So I'm going to trust that you will read the full version. I'm going to give you the TLDR version here on Sunday morning. What does it mean over a piece of bread and a cup of juice to have communion with God? And who are we communing with at the Lord's table? I want to frame the message this morning around three persons we are communing with, or three groups that we're communing with whenever we have the Lord's Supper. First, we commune with Jesus whenever we take communion. It is one of the more intimate ways we experience or participate in some kind of form of worship that involves even taking something into our bodies. On Thursday night, on the last week of Jesus' earthly life, on the day before he was crucified, he gathered his friends in an upper room for what is now called often the Last Supper, made famous by, of course, Leonardo da Vinci's classic painting. We call it the Last Supper because it was the last time he would sit at table with his inner circle of followers, which is something he did all the time when he was walking with them. Don't you know that, like most groups of friends and families, we connect over food? We are eating beings, and somehow whenever we sit around at a table, our hearts open up and we begin to connect with each other, because I think food is ultimately an excuse to hold people together at the same table so that there's an opportunity to talk together. And that's why I find that as children are growing up, they love family dinner because they have mom and dad's undivided attention. And then have you noticed, to your heartbreak, that as your kids get older, they stop being excited about family dinner, and they're sort of like eat really fast so they can be dismissed, because family dinner is kind of a captivity where we sit at a table and we're made to interact with people that we're kind of pulling away from. But whenever a group wants to grow closer, we find that they gather at a table and it opens up their hearts to each other. And I'm so thankful that Jesus, before he was crucified, instituted a meal as one of the central parts of connecting with him and with one another. It wasn't just a dinner party, though. It was a special meal they were taking together. It was what is called the Passover meal. And this was a traditional ceremonial dinner that Jewish people, the people of Israel, would observe every single year as a way of remembering a very important event in their past. They were remembering a time hundreds and hundreds of years in the past when their people were under slavery in Egypt and groaning under the weight of that suffering for 400 years, and God finally delivered them. He said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would not relent. He held on to God's people in captivity. And so God began to send plagues one after the other, because God is the kind of God who says, "I'm serious," but he gives us chances. And he gave Pharaoh 9 chances to relent, to change his heart, to let his people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart more and more each time, no matter how bad the trial was in these plagues. And finally, in the 10th one, God decided to render a final judgment against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt who had enslaved his people. It's a reminder that God is gracious and patient, but there comes a point where the final judgment must come. There comes a point where God doesn't just offer empty threats, but he says, "This is now the time of accounting. The chance to make decisions is past. Whatever you decided is your fate. And Pharaoh had reached that point. And God sent the angel of death to pass over the nation of Egypt. And as he passed over that nation, in every house, the firstborn would perish. And the angel of death apparently was an indiscriminate destroyer, because he would just pass over, and in every house he flew over, the firstborn would die. And obviously, God isn't trying to do that to his own people, so he says to them in warning, listen, tomorrow something's going to happen. Here's how you prepare so that you can be saved from the judgment that is to come over Egypt. That way you will not perish with the rest of the people who live all around you. Here's what you do. You sacrifice a lamb, you take its blood, and you paint the doorpost of your house with the red of that blood to mark that in this house belong people who belong to God. It's not that the people in that house were more morally righteous or different in some substantive way. They listened to the same music. They ate the same foods. They observed many of the same traditions. They failed at the things they wanted to do. And yet in those houses, the only difference was that some of them had the mark of the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, so that when the angel of death passed over, he would pass over those houses, skip them, and spare the firstborn in that house. The way to avoid the judgment was to have the blood of the lamb cover you and your household. And that was the only distinguishing mark between the Israelites, the people of God, and everyone else all around them. And so this is what they did. Every year they would prepare a meal where they would sacrifice a lamb. They would eat parts of that meat. They would eat bread without leaven. It's a way of saying we're going to flee for our lives soon because God's going to release us. And they observe this meal every year. They call it the Seder meal or the Passover dinner. And as the people would eat it, they would remember that the reason they are free today was because God set them free at one point. And the reason that they survived when others did not is because they took God at his word and trusted that if this is the way it works, it sounds crazy. It sounded as crazy to them as it does to us, that an angel of death will pass over and the only way you're going to save yourselves is to have the blood of a lamb that is sacrificed cover the doorpost of your house. Some people, I'm sure, blew it off. They said, that's dumb. I'm not doing that. And the only thing that saved them was the faith that they believed and took God at his word and said, when the judgment comes, this is the only way to be saved. And so the Jewish people, because that was in the rearview mirror, it had actually come to pass as God said. It had happened. They woke the next morning to the sounds of wailing, the deepest cries of grief all over Egypt. And they understood that what God said was true. And they had been spared not because they were better, but because they had placed their faith in the God who offered a way to be saved. And it is this meal Jesus chooses. The timing of it all was that this would be the last meal he would eat with his disciples before he himself became, of course, the lamb that was sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so Jesus took that meal with them, and then he took these familiar elements which they had eaten together in the ceremonial way year after year, and at this supper, he gives them a totally new understanding or significance behind them. And he says, it used to be that this bread and this wine reminded you of the way God delivered us from slavery in Egypt. But from now on, I tell you, it's not a small sheep that you're giving thanks for, but it will be the Lamb of God. I am now identifying, Jesus says, with these things that you have observed year after year. And he takes one of the most sacred symbols in their faith and he basically hijacks it and says, whatever that was, that's past. Something new is happening, and I am now offering myself as a replacement for these symbols of salvation. What he says is that this bread and this wine will now forever be a reminder of the salvation I am going to give you, in the same way that every year you took the Passover meal to remember the salvation which God had given to your forefathers. Jesus told them to eat and drink in remembrance of him. So he's saying, basically, from this point forward, the Passover is not going to be the primary meal at which you remember God's faithfulness. But it will be that every time you break bread together and remember my sacrifice, this will be, in a way, the replacement of the Passover meal. You will no longer remember that day hundreds of years ago in Egypt, but you will remember this coming day in Jerusalem, and what is about to happen, and what that has meant for you. You know, from time to time in my email inbox, I get these emails from Shutterfly or Facebook, and I get so excited when they come, because it says, 20 years ago today, or 17 years ago today, and I always get so excited, because I used to take tons of pictures of my kids when they were small and cute. I took hundreds. One birthday party, I could take 300 pictures. And I posted them all to Shutterfly. And every once in a while, Shutterfly goes, hey, buy some of our stuff. And here's how they prompt you. They get you like this. They go, hey, 17 years ago today, here's some pictures you uploaded to our site. And they curate a collection of them. And I look at them, and it just touches my heart. The thing is, over 17, 20, 30 years of the same relationship, all those relationships, they evolve, don't they? They get more complicated. You gather scars and wounds. You change. They change. And sometimes what once was a warm, life-giving, central relationship in your life becomes someone who's just a distant memory. Sometimes it's the people you're still connected to, but everything is different than it once was because we've all changed and we've collected some things along the way. And those little emails are a reminder to me to go back to the beginning when it all started. They're an invitation for me to remember not the friend who is a distant acquaintance today, but the friend with whom I was able to share everything at one point in my life. They remind me of the children who made me a dad. I went to visit, Jeannie and I went to visit Joe and Tina yesterday to see their newborn son, Ezekiel. It's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to visit people who have had baby. And I see the excitement, the apprehension, the wonder of the new life that's come into their family. And it helps me remember when I welcomed each of my children into the world that way. And how excited, how ambitious I was, how hopeful, and how much I wanted to be an awesome father, and how much I adored those kids who had done nothing for me yet. And yet I had this God-given love that was effusive. It's helpful for couples regularly to go back and watch the videos or flip through the photo album, if you're from my generation, the photo album of your wedding. I mean, you spent thousands of dollars to get those photos. Why do you just put them away in a box to collect dust and never look at them? What's the point of wedding videos and wedding photos if you never look at them? And the reason it matters is because over the course of a relationship, a lot of junk happens, doesn't it? And that thing which one day started out so hopeful and pure changes into something else. And sometimes the way back, the way forward, is to look back in time and say, what was it like when it was new? When it was pure, when we had just begun, and it was simpler then. Why am I saying all this? Because Jesus says to his friends, this is going to mean more to you tomorrow and on Sunday than it does right now, but I'm saying this to you. This thing we're doing here, this meal, I want you to keep doing it when I'm gone, as a way to remember me. Why does he say to remember? You only say that to people when there's a proneness to forget. I don't know how long, if you're a Christian, I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I became a Christian in 1984. So what's the math on that? It's 42 years of walking with Jesus, right? That's a long time. And over the course of those 42 years, I have done a lot of dumb things, and I've done a lot of good things. And for me, being a Christian isn't just my faith. It is actually central to my job. It's my career, my profession, to be a Christian. And so for me, over the course of 4 decades of walking with Jesus, so many other things have got caught up in that relationship. Right now, my life is consumed with the task of helping us make this building habitable. In the course of my knowing and walking with and following and serving Jesus, I'm reviewing contracts, talking to contractors, meeting with different people, and all of that is part of this faith of mine. We explore other countries and we carry the gospel to them. We oversee ministry teams. We do all these things. And I start to think, is this what my faith is? Is this what makes me Christian? That I keep learning new things. I keep doing new things. Am I a Christian because of what I believe, what I have done, what I have felt? Am I a Christian because of my actions? Do I still want to be a Christian when in the course of being a Christian there have been seasons of dryness and pain and frustration? Thank you, Charlie. And what helps in any relationship when you're starting to lose your way, when things are changing, is to be brought back to the beginning and compelled to say, how did it all begin? Remember. And so Jesus attaches to this call to remember the sacrifice which he is about to make on the following day. The first invitation of communion is to commune with Jesus in a posture of remembering. To remember what he meant to you when he first opened the eyes of your heart to him. When he first began to woo you and draw your heart forward, when there was a period in your life where you did not care at all about spiritual things, and one day you woke up and there was a strange new curiosity in you, a hunger to find out more. Something in you drew you to God that wasn't there before. And he brought people into your life to invite you to different things, to say different things, and sometimes one new idea, one word changed your whole life. Remember the days when you felt so heavy-hearted with the regret and the shame and the guilt of things you'd done, when you were weighed down and bent over with the exhaustion of competing with everyone, trying to find your worth by being better than others, trying to earn your approval from God and from parents and from friends, and you were just so tired of everything, and Jesus set you free from all that. When you couldn't even answer the question, why should I live? What's the point of life on this stupid, broken planet? And Jesus said, there is a point. It is to make me known, to serve me, to love me well, and then through that, to love other people. Do you remember when you were first coming to Christ? And the clarity and the warmth and the joy of that beginning, when everything was so clear before life had jaded you, had numbed you. Communion is an invitation to open up the photo album and go back to the beginning. To remember that what makes you a Christian is not all the things you've believed and known and done, but what Jesus did for you. Young people often ask me, how do I become a good Christian? And the way I answer is, to be a good anything, you have to just start with what made you that thing in the first place and do that all the time. And what I realized is what made me a Christian was nothing I did. It was that one day Jesus took the most unlovable 17-year-old and he decided to call me his own. I was accepted by God through Jesus Christ, and so are you. And if you want to be a good Christian, make sure that's the one thing you never forget, is that you did not make yourself Christian, but the acceptance of Jesus made you a Christian. And so we take communion so that we don't ever forget that. Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus did this on the night he was betrayed by one of his closest friends? And you wonder, does God get me? Does he understand what I go through, the pain I bear? Isn't it comforting to know the one who tells us, "Remember me," said those words on the night when he would be betrayed in the most horrible way? God does understand us. He gets us, and we commune with him. I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to move it along a little faster now. Communion is also an invitation to commune with one another. What's interesting about Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 is that it's not part of a long teaching on how to worship God well. It's part of a rebuke about the way that their meal fellowships were being conducted. It was very common in the early church that whenever they gathered, people would bring their own food. Every gathering was like a potluck. You'd bring your own food, your own drink. In fact, here we provide all this for you. In the early church, they would have brought their own bread, their own wine, and they would have had it together as part of celebrating the fellowship, the koinonia that is made possible in Christ. But over time, something was happening to those meal fellowships in the church in Corinth. And so just prior to the passage that I'm preaching from, Paul delivered this scathing rebuke to them. He says, even a little earlier than this, he says, "Your gatherings cause more harm than good. It would be better for you if you didn't have church the way your church is going." So he was really rebuking them. And he says, "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. It's a very strange thing, but what he says is this: communion is not only an opportunity to commune with God, but it is a reminder that we have communion with one another because of our shared communion with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot say, "I am deeply connected to God, but I hate his people." That breaks the heart of God. That's like if my four kids said, "Mom, Dad, we love you. I just hate all my siblings. I'm not good with that." That breaks my heart, because I want to know that to love me is to love your brother and sister, because it is me that made you siblings with them. And God says the same thing. You cannot love God and hate his church. You cannot love God and live in isolation, withdrawing from the people of God around you. The communion works in two directions, a y-axis and an x-axis. That's why he's saying it doesn't matter how much you want to worship God, raise your hands. If then, as you look at the people around you, you go, I love this God, I don't like you. It doesn't work for God. And it's actually a denial of what the salvation Jesus makes possible is supposed to do inside of us. The problem was that they were forming cliques. It says, you all get together, but some of you seek out your little groups and you have your own private suppers. There's a gathering within the gathering. And some of us know the pain of not being in that circle, don't we? It's painful when you come to a church looking for a place to belong and you realize you're never going to break into some of these circles. That even as we have a whole church-wide banquet, you can see that clearly there are friend groups that have formed and they are not interested in admitting new members. Even when I play a phone game and I try to join a team and it says, that team is full, I'm like, oh man. I get a little sense of rejection even from a phone game. It's painful when you come to a place looking to belong and it seems like everyone you approach, and you've been that person, haven't you? Awkwardly holding your cup and you're standing there and everyone's just having a fun time. And once in a while they look up at you and like, why is that weird guy standing there? And then they just keep talking to each other. And you're like, am I ever going to break into this? Those who had much, they enjoyed it. And they say, hey, we worked hard for this money. This is our food. We brought it. And we're going to share it with who we want. And they would have their own private suppers. And they would bring so much wine that some of them in the good old time they were having had a little too much wine. They got drunk at church. While others who had little, they would come and they say, I didn't have much to bring. I wish I could participate in what's going on in here. And they would find that they didn't have anything to eat. And they just couldn't participate. And no one in the church extended a welcome. They didn't share what they had. And Paul hears about this. He says, I have nothing good to say about your church gatherings. They don't honor God. They do more harm than good, not because your vertical stuff is broken, not because your band can't sing or your pastor can't preach, or because you don't have tons of teams and programs, but because the people of your church are divided. Do you know that in Ephesians 2, Paul, in a different letter to a different church, reminds them that one of the things the sacrifice of Jesus made possible is not just vertical reconciliation with God, but horizontal reconciliation with each other. Because of the gospel, there is no conflict which cannot be overcome through the grace and love and forgiveness which Jesus demonstrated on the cross and asks us to impart to other people. In Ephesians 2:16, Paul writes, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He's talking about two groups that for centuries would never, ever mix or come together. You can't even imagine them wanting to share a meal together. For some of us, that's what Thanksgiving is, right? If you're woke and your uncle is MAGA and you try to have a meal together, it's torture, isn't it? And you feel like there's no universe in which we're ever going to find common ground. I'm not going to be able to genuinely love and embrace this person. At best, I will tolerate them. If ever there were two groups that had this kind of wall, dividing wall of hostility, it was Jewish people and non-Jewish people. The people who thought they belonged to God and the people who did not. And what Paul says in a startling statement is that when Christ died for all of us, he made possible the repairing of that rupture. That there is no viable conflict that can be sustained in front of the cross of Jesus Christ while we claim to receive his forgiveness and reconciliation and withhold it from other people in bigotry or hatred or pride or insensitivity or unforgiveness. Communion is first communion with Jesus, but from that place it immediately must become communion with the people that I call my church. If ever there was a place you could let go of the hurt and the anger and the bitterness that leads to conflict, it is at the table where you're reminded that Jesus Christ forgave you of your sins. Finally, and this is a weird one, but I think it's there in Scripture, it's communion with ourselves. When's the last time you really hung out with yourself? I've been alone a lot, but that doesn't mean I'm communing with myself. I learned what communing with myself was when I was on my sabbatical, and I didn't have other people, their needs and their voices defining my day. I just had me, and it was the weirdest experience for 4 months. It was just me. And in that time, I got to meet Dave Lee. And I don't know how you guys take it. I didn't like every part of the guy I was meeting, but man, I got to spend a lot of extended time getting honest with me. You may think you know yourself, but I'll bet you don't really know what you look like, sound like, feel like, smell like. Most of us don't even know what our own breath smells like until someone goes, mm-hmm. We live in perpetual states of unself-awareness if we don't spend time communing with ourselves, reflecting seriously about the honest state of our hearts. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, this table is not an empty ceremony. It's an invitation to the deepest communion with Jesus and with your church. You dare not step up to that table in an unworthy manner, not having examined your heart. That doesn't mean you can only take the elements if you have committed no sins or you've had this perfect week without messing up. That's not the hope. That's not the point of that at all. It is self-examination around this idea, those who do not discern the body of Christ bring judgment on themselves. So what does it mean to have self-examination about discerning the body of Christ? It gives me a headache just saying those words because it sounds so theologically complicated. Can I just break it down into three simple things for you? First, as you examine your heart, lay down your sin. You're coming to a table where you're remembering what it cost in the body of Jesus to make forgiveness possible. I remember as a youth student, my youth pastor would always say, whenever you sin, you're putting one more nail in the hands of Christ. How can you do that? I'm like, that's horrible. But it really created a visual image for me. That's in effect what I'm doing, isn't it? I'm making light of this terrible sacrifice of suffering which made my forgiveness possible. And so what Paul is encouraging us to do is think about the body of Christ and the way it was broken. How many of you guys watched that movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ? How many of you watched it more than once? I struggled. I watched it twice, and I don't know if it's possible to watch it a third time. It's hard to watch such a brutally graphic depiction of the suffering of Jesus. And it's a reminder to me that this wasn't like Jesus was just going, hey, I'm going to take a nap, and when I wake up, you'll all be forgiven. It was brutal. He sacrificed for us. And to discern it is to say, I cannot sit at this table, receive this forgiveness, and then secretly go on nurturing my sin and going, thanks for the forgiveness. I'm going to just keep doing what made you have to die in the first place. Can you imagine if you donated your liver to someone and then caught them binge drinking? You'd be like, hey, what gives? And so one of the ways we examine our hearts is, am I still harboring my love for sin as I sit at this table and remember the brutal cost of the sacrifice of Jesus? I lay down my sin. Not that I'll never sin again, but I lay down my intent to just keep on callously sinning. I also lay down my righteousness. I remember that if Jesus paid such a price to make me forgiven, I'm going to lay down all the good things I did that I hold up as Boy Scout badges to show God. Look at how good a boy I am. I'm sure I'm one of your favorites. I'm sure that I merited something because I'm one of the good people. And what Paul is reminding us is, if you want to discern the body of Christ, remember this. He was torn to pieces so that you could be made whole, and you don't add a single thing to contribute to that. Stop being mindful of your good things and be mindful of the goodness of God through Jesus Christ. Honor his body at the table by saying, this is the only basis by which I can call myself Christian. This is my only righteousness, is Christ alone. And finally, lay down your conflicts. I'll just say this to end. Remember that both the bread of communion and the church around you are referred to in the Bible as the body of Christ. The body of Christ was broken so that the body of the church would not be broken. This is what we do. Lay down whatever attitudes or actions have created conflict and division between you and someone else. When you know that someone is longing to reconcile with you, stop withholding reconciliation. When you know that you've learned to live in conflict with someone and just go, I hate you and I'm okay with that, you lay that down at this table. And you say, this is one place where I cannot maintain my hatred for others, my division with others. I must find some way to love and be gracious at this table. Amen. We're going to take communion, and there are many ways historically the church has taken communion. The more common way we do it at our church is what we call the Scottish style, where a table is set and you literally walk up and approach the table. That's the way we'll do it today, but there are other ways that we'll experiment with in the future, because I think it's okay to have different formats to this. This morning, though, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to invite you to take some time, maybe a few minutes as some music is playing, to do that self-examination, to commune with yourself, to get honest about your spiritual state and the attitudes of your heart, and spend a little time laying down your sin, your righteousness, and your conflicts. You can approach this table in a worthy manner if you do that reflection and come to peace with God within yourself. And then as you feel ready, we're going to invite you just to simply stand up, and whenever you see an open spot, just come and sit down at the table. Take the time you need. No one will be serving the elements to you unless you need assistance, but they're all prepared on these plates for you. Just grab a cup, grab a chunk of the bread, and as you take it, commune with Jesus. Remember him. Spend time reflecting on the photo album of your faith. And say, Jesus, bring me back to the root of my faith, the beginning of this journey. And then I want you to also pause for a moment and think about, is there anyone in this church, in your family, you are currently in conflict with? And say, Jesus, tell me what I need to do to change that situation and to repair that relationship. Come help me no longer live in conflict with my brothers and sisters. The band will be up here. Michael will be leading us in a song. I'm going to invite you now to prepare to take the elements. I'm going to read this passage one more time to you and then invite you to enter a moment of self-reflection. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Let's enter a time of reflection, and then as soon as you feel ready, just come and approach the table and receive the elements. May Jesus Christ, who was broken and beaten and put to death for our sin, be the renewal or the beginning of our faith. For those who do not know Jesus, may you see in these simple elements the beauty and the preciousness of what God has made possible for you in Jesus Christ. May he give you the grace to have faith and overcome your doubts and believe. To the tired Christians, the ones who are losing their way, feeling defeated at this table, may you experience true revival as you commune with Jesus. And may Jesus be the source of the renewal and revival of Harvest Community Church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.